On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Amen. Remain standing, if you will, and take your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 4. And we'll finish up the fourth chapter this morning. John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, if you'll follow along as I read our text. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. You may be seated. Well, the Apostle John has brought us full circle. The narrative began in the first verse of chapter 2 in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into wine at a wedding feast. A few days later, Jesus and his disciples left Galilee, went up to Jerusalem in Judea, where Jesus cleansed the temple, performed many signs, had the conversation with Nicodemus, was in preaching and baptizing, at least his disciples were baptizing along the Jordan River. But then to avoid a premature clash with the religious establishment, Jesus left Judea, headed back toward Galilee, and leaving Judea, he had to go through Samaria. And he had to go through Samaria because there were people there that the Father had set his love on in eternity past who needed to be saved. And so Jesus went through Samaria, where he had the incredible encounter with the woman at the well, who he led step by step to a saving faith, which resulted in many more townspeople also coming to faith. At the urging of the Samaritans, Jesus stayed with them for 2 days, teaching them. And then he left Samaria and continued on his way north to Galilee. And as our text begins, Jesus is now back in Cana of Galilee, where he is going to perform yet another miracle, a second sign. But it's more than that. It's more than just a miracle. It is primarily about believing. I mean, John's purpose in writing his gospel, and you may be getting tired of hearing this, but this is the purpose. I mean, his purpose in writing, according to chapter 20, verse 31, is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. The sign that Jesus now performs specifically suits John's purpose, because the greatest miracle in this story is that through it people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So this is not primarily about healing. This is primarily about believing. And verses 43 to 45 give us the background to the narrative that follows. So after his wonderful experience in Samaria, we read in verse 43, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee. And Jesus' time in Samaria was incredibly successful as most, if not all, the townspeople of Sychar believed in him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And you know, what is so incredibly amazing about that is that the focus in Samaria was not on Jesus' miracle-working power, because there were no miracles in Sychar. There were no miracles in Samaria. The focus was on Jesus' word. The Samaritan said, "We have heard him for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." I mean, there were no miracles in Samaria, yet there was a better response there than anything Jesus had gotten among his own Jewish people. Strange, isn't it? And so the scene moves from Samaria to Galilee, from the spiritually despised Samaritans to the religiously privileged Jews of Galilee, but it was an unlikely Samaria. Not with the Jews in Galilee or Judea that Jesus enjoyed his greatest ministerial success. And that is something that we see throughout the Gospels. We see great faith not where you would expect to find it. Not among the religiously privileged Jewish people, not with a religious elite, but rather with a Roman centurion or a Syrophoenician woman from outside the boundaries and borders of God's covenant people, as it was with the Samaritans. And the point is simply that faith is often found in surprising places, in places that you would not expect to find it. And so it was here. Jesus had experienced surprising success among the Samaritans, but not among the Jews, not among his own people. And so after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And then verse 44 says, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." And that "for" or "therefore" tells us that's why Jesus went back there. You say, well, why would he do that? Why would he go back to a place where he has no honor? Well, back in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, this is what we read. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So the Pharisees were closely watching the ministry of Jesus. They saw he was increasing in popularity. The crowds following him were growing larger and larger. They took notice of that. They were bitterly jealous of Jesus' success. Jesus knew, of course, that this would soon lead to a confrontation with the religious establishment, but the time wasn't yet for him to take them on. He knew it wasn't time for the ultimate confrontation that would lead to the cross. That was going to come soon enough, but until then he had to live carefully. So he leaves Judea because he's becoming too popular too quickly, and he heads to Galilee with a little parenthesis there in Samaria. Why? Verse 44, "For he himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country," or his own hometown. Jesus went to Galilee because he knew that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown or his own home region of Galilee. He knew that in Galilee there would be no danger of gaining such popularity that the Pharisees would take notice, leading to a confrontation which would create a premature crisis. And as we'll see, the Galileans were happy to receive Jesus as a miracle worker. But they didn't honor him. And in time, they begin to grumble about him. And then they finally leave him in great numbers, in such great numbers that Jesus actually turns to his own disciples and asks them if they're going to leave as well. So fresh in Jesus' mind was the incredible reception he'd received from the Samaritans and the great harvest of souls among them. And so it would have been a great temptation for him to simply have stayed there and to do more work there among the Samaritans, but he didn't. He went to the Galileans knowing that they were going to welcome him only as a miracle worker and not as a prophet, much less as the Messiah. I mean, sure, some in Galilee would believe and honor him, but it was only a few. Because by and large, he was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. In fact, they even tried to kill him in Nazareth. He was rejected there, rejected in the region of Galilee, even though he performed many of his greatest miracles there. But Jesus went to Galilee anyway, because he was determined to do God's will regardless of the consequences, but also because the Galileans needed the gospel. One commentator said, in Galilee he was not honored for his persons and words' sake. In Samaria he was. As a prophet, he was not honored in Galilee. As a miracle worker, he was received. This principle is frequently exemplified today. There is many a servant of God who is thought more highly abroad than he is at home. It is a true saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Oftentimes, a preacher is more respected and appreciated when visiting a distant field than he is by his own flock. That was certainly true in the life of Jesus. And so after 2 days in Sychar, Jesus returned to Galilee, knowing that the immediate danger there is not as great or was not as great as in Judea, because a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But he was initially welcomed. Look at verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. You see, we should never assume that just because the Galileans initially welcomed Jesus, that they truly accepted him as Messiah. I mean, these people were, for the most part, unbelievers who were merely fascinated by the signs that he did. They welcomed Jesus because of the miracles. I mean, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, because they had gone to the feast. They were there. They were in Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I mean, everybody went to Jerusalem for that, and that's why they saw Jesus' miracles. Back in chapter 2, we read that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts and he knew that they only had a superficial faith. They believed in him only as a miracle worker. And of course, Nicodemus is an illustration of someone who saw in Jesus a miracle worker. Nicodemus said, "Nobody can do what you do unless God is with him." And that's the same kind of attitude, the same level of belief that you find in Galilee. The Galileans welcomed him. They welcomed Jesus because they had seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. Oh, they liked to see him do the miracles. But they didn't believe in him as the Messiah. They didn't honor Jesus for who he really was. Their welcome was superficial at best. It was without any sense of repentance for their sins. It was without any intent to bow to him as Lord and without any willingness to receive him as the Savior of the world. They were merely curiosity seekers. They were those who were fascinated by Jesus' miracles, hoping to see him perform some more miracles in hopes that they might benefit somehow from them. You see, we must never mistake welcoming Jesus for true saving faith in Jesus. Being fascinated with Jesus is not saving faith in Jesus. Giving Jesus a welcome is not saving faith. Admiring Jesus is not saving faith in Jesus. Because you can be fascinated by Jesus, you can admire him, but not have saving faith in him. And there are many, many people today who admire Jesus. They admire his character, they admire his ethic, they admire his teaching, his moral example, but they don't believe in him as Lord and Savior. Because fascination with Jesus and admiration of Jesus are not saving faith in him. I mean, Jesus is not just a good man, a great moral teacher, an example for us to follow. He's the Son of God who came to rescue us from a fate worse than death. He came to rescue us from sin, to reconcile us to God and to deal with the sin that separates us from God. And Jesus came to be the mediator so that in him we might find reconciliation with God. And this is the one thing that people desperately need to understand about Jesus, whatever else they understand. He has come to save his people from their sins and the ultimate consequences of their sins, eternal, everlasting separation from God. I mean, let me ask you this morning, why are you here? Why are you here? Are you here merely because you're fascinated with Jesus? Merely because you admire Him? Merely looking to get something from Him? Or are you here for Jesus' sake, to worship Him? You can be fascinated by Him. You can admire Him and still not be saved from your sins. You can have those things and still be under the wrath of a holy God. Because true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the bringing of all we are and the giving of all we are to the one who died to be our sin-bearing Savior, trusting in the grace and the mercy and sufficiency of all that He is and all that He's done, recognizing that His cross, His sin-bearing sacrifice, is our only hope of reconciliation with God. Loved ones, don't ever mistake fascination and admiration for Jesus like these Galileans had with saving faith in Jesus, because they only welcomed Him because they saw the miracles that He had done. But here in the middle of such unbelief and rejection, we have the story of a man who, like the Samaritan woman, Jesus will lead step by step from an imperfect faith, from a faith severely lacking, to salvation by believing in Him. Well, that's the background information, and that brings us now to the actual story. And we read in verse 6, "So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill." Capernaum was an important town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, roughly 18 miles away, about 6 hours on foot, 2 hours by chariot. And we're told that at Capernaum there was an official. And this word official is a Hebrew word that means royal, or it means belonging to the king. It can be translated nobleman, king's man. Here it means a royal official. I mean, during the time of Jesus' ministry, Herod Antipas was the king of Galilee and Perea. And so this man, he could have been a member of Herod's extended family. However, it's more probable that he was an official in the royal court serving in some capacity in Capernaum. And this would mean that he was a man of great privilege, a man of great influence and power. He would also have been a man of great wealth, as Herod's men were apt to be. He would have been a man who wielded significant authority. And so here is this royal official, a man who, by anybody's standards, had everything he could possibly want except for one thing. His young son was seriously ill at Capernaum. And although this man was a royal official, a man of significant status and means and authority, that certainly did not exempt him from the normal tragedies of life. And he found his own son sick and at the point of death. You see, being young doesn't guarantee many more years of life. And this young boy was dying. And all of us, whether rich or poor, will face afflictions and eventually death. Well, this official obviously had the means to bring in the best physicians to treat his son's serious illness, but his position and his money could not save the life of his son. I mean, nothing had helped. And he was desperate. And we can understand that. He was desperate as any parent would be as they helplessly watch their child's life ebb away. And perhaps this man had heard about the miracle Jesus performed at the wedding feast of Cana, some months earlier. Maybe he didn't believe it, maybe he did. Or perhaps he had seen the signs Jesus performed at Jerusalem during Passover, or perhaps he had heard about them from the Galileans who had been there. But whatever the case may be, at this point, this man had a need. He had a great need, a need that was so great, so all-consuming, that he was willing to try anything. I mean, what he needed was nothing less than a miracle, and just maybe, this Jesus could help. News had reached Capernaum that Jesus had returned to Galilee and was in Cana. And so we read in verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He probably never would have come to Jesus if it hadn't have been for this personal crisis. But this urgent need compelled him, and so in desperation, the man made that 18-mile or so journey from Capernaum up to Cana to find Jesus, to ask him to come down and heal his son. He asked Jesus to come down, and that word ask means to request urgently, or it means to beg. And the tense of the word in the Greek indicates that he began to beg, and he just kept on begging. And the idea here is that he followed Jesus around, desperately pleading, begging. I mean, he was indifferent to and unaware of the crowd and the noise and all that was going on around him. And he just kept begging for his son's life. Sir, please, please won't you come down and heal my son? Please won't you come with me? I mean, he obviously thought, if I can just get this miracle worker to come to my house, he can save the life of my son. And so he begged Jesus to go home with him. I mean, Jesus was his last and only hope to save his son. I mean, every parent who has had a very sick child knows the anxiety and the sheer desperation that this father was feeling. And so this is quite a scene. Swallowing his pride, this royal official, this official of Herod's court, this man of means and power and authority, begs for help from a carpenter's son. And this royal official, who no doubt was in the habit of giving orders, was now reduced to a beggar. But that's what prayer is, isn't it? I mean, prayer reduces each one of us to beggars, you know, to come with empty hands to plead at the feet of Jesus. And looking at what the man said, he apparently believed that Jesus was able to heal his son, though he thought Jesus had to be physically present to do so, which is why he thought it was absolutely necessary that Jesus come down to Capernaum. And secondly, though he believed Jesus had the power to heal his son, he apparently did not believe that Jesus could raise him from the dead. And those two assumptions were behind his insisting that Jesus come at once before it was too late. See, at this point, the man's faith in Jesus was little more than a desperate hope that Jesus could heal his son. He came because of an urgent need, one that had nothing to do with a desire for salvation. It was simply out of desperation for his son. J.C. Ryle said, "We learn from this passage what benefits affliction can confer on the soul." Let me read that again. We learn from this passage what benefits affliction can confer on the soul. We read that anxiety about a son led the nobleman to Christ in order to obtain help in time of need. Once brought into Christ's company, he learned a lesson of priceless value. In the end, he believed in his whole house. All this, be it remembered, hinged upon the son's sickness. If the nobleman's son had never been ill, his father might have lived and died in his sins. Affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin and the world which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Thousands at the last day will testify with David and the nobleman before us, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." You see, this trial was a blessing in disguise for this man, because it caused him to seek out Jesus, and this as we'll see, results in him believing, and ultimately his whole house believed. As one man said, God uses many different agents in predisposing men to receive and believe his word. It is well when trouble leads a man to God instead of away from God. Affliction is one of God's medicines, so let us beware of murmuring in time of trouble. Jesus knew that this man was seeking him out only because he had faith in Jesus as a miracle worker, but not Messiah. Jesus knew that. But Jesus is going to lead this man into a deeper faith. He's going to lead him to a saving faith. And so here is this official begging Jesus to come with him to Capernaum to heal the son. But look at verse 48. This is kind of shocking. This man is begging with Jesus to come heal his son. And so Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The New American Standard adds the italicized word people because the word you in verse 48 is plural, not singular. And that tells us that Jesus is speaking to a larger audience than just the royal official. And so Jesus is speaking not only to the man, but also to the others who were around them listening. And Jesus basically says, "You people come to me because of the signs and wonders I've done, but that's not enough. Because that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to satisfy your curiosity and your desire for the miraculous. I'm here as your Savior so that you might recognize what you need most is a Savior." See, these people were wonder worshipers and sign seekers, but not Savior seekers. They were lovers of Jesus' power, but not lovers of his person. They didn't believe in the divine person of Christ, nor in the word of Christ. They were only interested in signs and wonders. I mean, the Samaritans in Sychar believed because of Jesus' message. But the Jews were only interested in physical miracles. And Jesus was always seeking to impress on people that faith built on miracles alone is shallow and superficial and fleeting at best. I mean, miracles can lead to faith, as it will here. But if our faith is resting solely on signs and wonders, we are on perilous ground. In fact, we would have to say that faith built only on the spectacular is not biblical faith at all. And of course, this passage is relevant to the signs and wonders debate. I mean, to demand signs and wonders is a very dangerous thing. I mean, Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." And so you have to reconcile those statements of Jesus with the modern day emphasis on the miraculous. And if a signs and wonders advocate says that people need signs and wonders to believe, then we can say with assurance that that's not biblical. Now, make no mistake about it. God can and does heal today. We absolutely believe that God can miraculously heal today. But there's no need to go find someone with a supposed gift to make it happen, because God in His infinite mercy and grace has given us unrestricted access to the very throne room of heaven. And we're told to come directly to God Himself through Jesus Christ with all of our problems and difficulties and afflictions. And He has promised to hear all of our prayers and to receive our requests with compassion. But we also must keep in mind that the Lord will do what He wills. The Lord will do what He determines to be right in accordance with His plan and purpose, which may or may not be what we want or request. And then at that point, our trust in Him faces its greatest challenge. Jesus said, "Unless you see, you will not believe." They could have believed without seeing. I mean, the Samaritans did. I mean, the proper belief is not in the miracle, it is in the person of Christ. It's not in the act, it is in the actor that they need to believe in. And so Jesus rightly rebukes them for being interested only in his miracles and not taking to heart what these signs were all about. They were meant to point people to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, but there was such an extreme focus on signs and wonders that the people were missing who Jesus really was. And even today, those who are constantly seeking for signs and wonders and miracles to confirm their faith, they're missing the intent of such things. And that is to know Jesus himself. And if we focus on sensationalism, if we focus on miracles and signs, our focus is not on Jesus himself, who alone is sufficient. But again, at the same time, Jesus was not deprecating signs and wonders because he was going to heal this man's son, but that miracle would lead the man to faith in him. And so the thrust of what Jesus was saying was, I would that you would think less about the wonders and more about me. He wanted them to get beyond signs and miracles and to trust in him and to believe in his word. And Jesus' words of rebuke sent a message that if they've come only to seek signs, they weren't going to see one that day. The only thing they would get is a rebuke. And of course, why stick around if nothing sensational is going to happen? And I think at this point, the crowd of sign seekers left, probably disappointed and perhaps even a little angry, thinking that Jesus' words were only intended to get rid of this persistent father. And what about this official? Because it almost seems as if Jesus lacks compassion for this desperate man whose only concern is saving the life of his son. And some might be tempted to ask, well, man, how can Jesus be so rude and so insensitive and so critical? Well, Jesus knew that the man wasn't seeking him because he wanted to worship him or follow him for who he is. And this man wasn't coming at this point as a sinner seeking forgiveness and eternal life. Rather, he was like a soldier in a foxhole or someone thrown in prison. He desperately needed immediate help. And so Jesus' rebuke, which was directed at both the man and the Galileans who were there listening, was a gracious rebuke, and it was intended to help this man see his greater need. Jesus wanted to move him from a foxhole faith, if you will, to a genuine saving faith. And we need to understand that the Lord Jesus never rebukes us just to hurt us, but always for our good, so that we might grow in faith and in holiness. Jesus' words to this man, though they may seem harsh, it was a test. Jesus is testing him. And this man is asking for a miracle for his dying son in a context where people just love to see miracles. And he seems to be asking for the same reason any unbelieving person would love to see a miracle. I have a health need, fix it. Not I have sin, forgive it, and give me power to live for you. Because unbelievers don't love God. They use God. And so Jesus bluntly says to the man that he and the other Galileans are sign seekers. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But it's a test. Jesus is seeking to lead him along, to test his faith. Just like the time the Syrophoenician woman pleaded for help for her daughter. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 7 for just a moment. Mark chapter 7. And there in verses 24 to 30, this is what we read. And from there he, meaning Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. You read that and you go, man, was Jesus being inappropriately harsh with this Gentile woman? I mean, she's just begging him to cast a demon out of her daughter. I mean, is he being inappropriately harsh? No. Because first of all, what Jesus says is true. He has come to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And beyond this, Jesus is dealing with this woman in a way that provokes and inspires faith. He was testing her faith. So how would she respond? You know, was she really sincere? I mean, not that Jesus didn't know. He wanted to draw her faith out for her own good and for the benefit of all of those who were present. And after hearing what Jesus had to say, did this woman cower and walk away? Well, no, she didn't. She didn't give up. Her faith was persistent. She pressed Jesus even harder for her daughter's sake, reminding him that Gentiles are to benefit from his coming as well as the Jews. And Jesus granted her request. Jesus said it, and she believed it. She came in faith, and she went home in faith. That's the same thing is taking place here in our text. The onlookers are merely sign seekers, and Jesus' words seemingly send them home. But this royal official is not about to let his son die. And he knows that Jesus is his only hope. And so he persists with his request. Jesus' words don't discourage him or send him away. In fact, Jesus' words press him in the right direction. But they were not intended to turn him away, but to turn him to Jesus in faith. And you could say that Jesus' words to this man were the beginning of grace in his life. And this man's faith at this point was sincere, though it is very limited and lacking, but he's not going to be put off. I mean, there's a determination about him. He didn't try to convince Jesus that he was worthy of this miracle because he was a royal official or a man of means. He didn't take offense at Jesus' rebuke. Instead, he just single-mindedly poured out his heart. He just cried out in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And this nobleman just would not go away from Jesus. It's as if he was saying, I don't want to get involved in any discussions about theology. Please, just come. I need you. That's all I'm asking. And Jesus was his last hope, and so he grabbed hold of as much as he could comprehend of Jesus' character, and he pathetically cried, "Sir, come down before my child dies." I mean, he's crying for mercy. "Oh, please, sir. Please, please come down before my son dies." He desperately wanted Jesus to come down and heal his son. As one commentator said, in this nobleman's earnest pleading, we have a revelation of a father's heart. He pleaded, "Come down before my child dies." We do not realize the value of a father's love as an impulse in this world. The secret which sends thousands of men every day to their tasks, to their struggles, to their heroisms, is back in the homes from which they came, where children stay. We idealize a mother's love, not over much, but perhaps sometimes to the exclusion or at least to the forgetting of a father's love, which is scarcely a less powerful motive in the inspiring of the noble things of human life. The sickness of a child sent this nobleman miles away to plead with Christ. And so he's pleading with Jesus to come and heal his son. But he's still seeking Jesus as a means to get what he wanted, not as the Messiah who's worthy of worship. But that's going to change. And before we leave this point and move on, even those of us who have believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior need to look into the mirror. Because all too often we're just like this royal official at this point. You know, we don't pray unless we're in a crisis. We keep Jesus on the shelf like Aladdin's lamp. And when we need him, we pull him off the shelf and try to rub him the right way and ask for his help. But after the difficulty passes and we put him back on the shelf and we get on with life virtually without him. Until the next crisis, that is. But you see, Jesus wants to be worshipped as Lord and Savior and not used as Aladdin's lamp. He wants us to believe in him for who he is and what he is and all that he has done and to fellowship with him all of the time. He doesn't want us only to seek him when we need something or when we're in a jam or a tight spot. And you know, any father can identify with this. I mean, what if your child only talked to you when he needed money or wanted to borrow your car? Well, that's better than no communication at all, I suppose, but it would be far better to hear, "Dad, I love you because you're a great father." And wouldn't it be nice if they wanted to talk with you at times when they didn't need anything just because they liked being with you? I mean, this man pled with Jesus to come down before his child died. But Jesus refused to go. Instead of agreeing to go back to Capernaum with him, look what we read in verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Now, Jesus did not say, "You may go," as the NIV translates it. The word "go" is imperative. It's a command. This is a command. Go. So this man has been commanded by the Savior of the world to go. And the man said, "Come down with me," but the Lord's answer is not, "I'll come down," but "Go. Go. Your son will live." Literally, it's "Go. Son lives." And I don't believe it, and I don't believe Jesus said it like, you know, "Get out of here, your son's okay." I don't believe he said it like that. I don't. I believe it was more like, "Go your way. Your son's fine. I'm not going with you, but it's all right. Your son lives." I mean, I believe there must have been something in how Jesus said this that elicited faith and trust from this man who just seconds before was in an absolute panic, begging, insisting that Jesus come with him. The man said, "Come," and Jesus said, "Go. Your son lives." Of course, Jesus is demonstrating his sovereign power over disease. I mean, sin has brought death and disease and destruction into the world, and here we see the Lord Jesus manifesting his sovereign power over sin in this world. And so with just a word, not a touch, just a word, not a bunch of carrying on, just a word, not a touch, merely a word, and this boy is healed. And we should take note of the grace of this. And Jesus heals this child in a very unbelieving atmosphere, an atmosphere of sign-seeking false faith that abounded in Galilee. And in that context, Jesus gives the free gift of healing, and he gives the gift to a man that he's never met who has connections with the court of wicked Herod Antipas, who says nothing about the person or the power of Jesus. He just wants him to come. And when Jesus decided to heal this boy, it was grace. It was nothing but grace. Jesus was not looking at anyone's merit or worthiness. It was a free, gracious gift. I mean, as John said earlier in the book, "We have seen his glory full of grace and truth, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." But Jesus wasn't content, and neither was he going to stop with simply healing this man's son. And this miracle was not performed just for the sake of healing this boy. That's secondary. The primary purpose of this miracle and Jesus' aim in all of this was to not let this man and his entire household remain stuck halfway on the road to saving faith. And this man had a kind of faith. He believed Jesus could heal his son, but Jesus is saying that's not enough. Faith in me as a wonder worker is not enough for you and your family. And so Jesus didn't simply want to give the Son back to His Father. He wanted to give Himself to the Father. He wanted to bring this man and his family to saving faith. And He did. And the man had it fixed in his mind that Jesus had to go with him to Capernaum to heal his son. I mean, often we have preconceived ideas of how the Lord must work to solve our crisis. And Jesus could have gone with the man and healed this boy in his presence. He did it with Jairus' daughter. That would have been more dramatic. But you see, that would not have developed this man's faith. And so instead, Jesus really puts this man in a very curious dilemma. The man said, come. Jesus said, go. Your son lives. And by doing this, Jesus forces the man to believe without any kind of sign. So either this man had to doubt the word of Jesus, the one in whom he had placed all of his hopes for his son's healing, or he had to believe the word of Jesus and go. But Jesus very skillfully drew this man into a deeper level of faith. Faith now in the words of Jesus. Faith in the promise of Jesus. So now this man has nothing but Jesus' bare word to go on. But John tells us there in the rest of verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The Lord answered the man's desire to heal his son, but not his request to come down to his house. And so the man had to put aside his expectations of how Jesus would work and just take him at his word. Jesus demands now that this man's faith be desperate enough to trust his word, not just his visible works, but his word. And the man did. In the midst of his desperation, this man heard the promise of Jesus and he believed that he trusted the word of Jesus. J.C. Ryle pointed out that Christ's word is as good as his presence. He said, what Christ has said he is able to do, and what he has undertaken he will never fail to make good. The sinner who has really reposed his soul on the word of the Lord Jesus is safe to all eternity. In the things of this world, we say that seeing is believing, but in the things of the gospel, believing is as good as seeing. And so this royal official believed the word of Jesus that his son was healed, and the proof that he believed is seen in his actions. He left and headed for home. He didn't do like Gideon and ask for proof. No, he believed Jesus' word without a sign. And this sort of faith is found in several places in the gospel, and it was explicitly praised by Jesus, again in those words to Thomas when he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So what we have here is at first this man believed Jesus was a miracle worker. He believed in his works. But now Jesus has brought him along where he now believes in Jesus' words. He's moved from believing in the power of Jesus to believing in the words of Jesus, the trustworthiness of what Jesus says. And folks, this is absolutely essential. I mean, it's incredible to read the gospel account and see Jesus as a miracle worker, but you've got to get beyond the works to the words. Why? Because the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went on his way. He obeyed without a question. He believed and he went. He didn't insist on seeing the miracle. He didn't complain that Jesus wouldn't come with him. He simply left, John says, believing. So in that moment of seeing Jesus speak so sovereignly, faith was awakened in the man and he saw in Jesus something more than a miracle worker and he believed his word. And then we read in verses 51 and 52, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And that's not a good translation, because it is literally told him his son lived, or his son lives. Was recovering is not in the Greek text. It's just simply his son lives or lived. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and that is literally when his health changed for the better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour or 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the fever left him. So he's on his way home and his servants come out to greet him. And you can imagine the scene. You know, he's making this a journey roughly 18 miles home, and maybe the servants are a few miles from home. They've heard that he's coming, and they want to go out to greet him and to give him the great news. And so they exchange, you know, greetings and stories. And of course, the one thing that this official wants to know, and the one thing that this servants want to tell him, is that the boy's alive. And then the official wants to know, well, what time? What time? At what time was my son restored to health? At what time did his health change for the better? And the servant said, yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So the man does the math. He very quickly calculates and determines that that was the very hour, the very moment that Jesus had spoken the word from a distance. There were no Hail Marys. There were no incantations, no handkerchiefs blessed for 5 shekels and mailed home. You know, just a word. Just a sovereign word from the Lord Jesus. That's all it took. And the father knows then that he's witnessed a miracle, and he believed. And he enjoyed the tremendous benefit that he'd received from Jesus, the healing of his son. But in that act of mercy and compassion, the man came to understand who Jesus really was, and he believed in him. Look at verse 53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed. And in the Greek text, that's emphatic. He himself believed, and all his household. He himself believed. That's all it says, very simply. He himself believed. Now, he had already believed Jesus was a miracle worker, but that's not enough. He believed Jesus' words were true, but now his faith has gone to another level. He believes in Jesus' person. He believes in his name and in the fullness of who he is. And so somewhere in this encounter with this man, Jesus must have filled in the blanks of who he was, of his person. And so this man believed. And that was Jesus' intent all along. And that's what Jesus was doing in all of this. This man had to learn that Jesus himself is the object of faith, that he is the Savior, that he is the mediator, the justifier, he is the righteous one. I mean, true saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone on who he is and what he has done. And the Apostle John's words in this text point to something far beyond mere trust in Jesus for a miracle. Now, this official came to possess nothing less than saving faith. The kind of faith that brings a person into a right relationship with God through his Son. So it's moved beyond merely accepting his message to trusting in Jesus himself as Savior, Messiah, and Son of God. So this royal official's faith grew from a foxhole faith when he sought Jesus to get him out of a crisis, to the faith of taking Jesus at his word, to saving faith in Jesus for who he is, the Christ, the Son of God. It's amazing. It's amazing that he's a royal official, and yet he comes to faith in Christ. That's incredible. And I say that because of what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And that was to show them that it's not a person's standing that determines their response to the gospel. Because in fact, not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth do respond. And the reason for that is when a person has influence or power or money, they have less reason to turn to the Lord. And so it's not necessarily a blessing of life to be powerful and influential and rich, because the experiences of life are often designed to show us our need. Not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Lady Huntington, who was a friend of the Wesleys and of George Whitfield and was a believer herself and did a great deal in supporting the gospel during the times of those revivals, was a person, obviously of noble birth, but she was a person who liked to say that she was saved by an M, the letter M. She was saved by an M. And when asked what she meant, she would say, well, Paul said, not many of noble birth are called. He did not say, not any. And so she said she got N by the M. Well, the man in our text is one who also got N by an M. He was a royal official. He was a nobleman, a man of power and authority. But he was also one of those few who was called by the Lord. And not only did he get in, but his whole family as well. And the sense is that they all became believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And so you had a town saved in Samaria. And now you have a household saved in Galilee. And a household could mean kids, wife, in-laws, even servants. So salvation has come to the household of a royal official. And we read now in verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Of course, the first sign was the changing of the water into wine at Cana. And this act of healing was the second sign that Jesus performed in Galilee. But this does not mean that this was only the second miracle Jesus performed overall. He had already performed many in Judea, and he would perform many during his 16 to 18 month Galilean ministry, but John just gives us these two. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus' miracles were signs, pointing the people who witnessed them to the one who performed the signs, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And if the miracle produced faith in Jesus only as a miracle worker and not as the Son of God, then the people missed the miracle as the sign that it was intended to be. They completely missed the point. And of course, the greatest miracle in this passage is not the healing of the boy, but rather the conversion of this official and his family. I mean, Jesus came not to be a miracle worker, though he did work many mighty miracles. But that was not the primary reason that he came. The primary reason that he came was to seek and to save the lost. And until you know that you're lost, you'll never want to be found. And that's why the first movement of the gospel is to show you yourself as God sees you. Now, when you compare yourself to others around you, you know, you may come out looking pretty good. But the message of the gospel takes all of that away from us and says to us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. And that's the very polite way to translate that Hebrew text. Filthy rags. So then is God saying that everything about me is corrupt and wicked and dark and deadly? Yes, and 100 times more. And it's only when you begin to see yourself as God the Holy One sees you that you can begin to think that maybe Jesus can do something for me. I mean, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. But God has provided in Jesus Christ the righteousness that we lack, the righteousness that we so desperately need. And that's because Jesus is everything we need. Everything we need is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the great miracle of the story is the conversion of a family. And that is indeed a great miracle. The transformation of a hard heart. The bringing from spiritual death to spiritual life of someone who was a hater of God. Well, that's the greatest miracle. What is your hope in this morning? Is your hope in Jesus, the miracle worker? where Jesus, the Son of God, who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, who rose the third day and is seated at the Father's right hand and who will come again. What is your hope in this morning? If your hope is not in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died for your sin and rose again and is seated at the Father's right hand, then let me tell you something. Your default destination when you die is not heaven. No, if you die in your sin, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in a place of eternal torment, forever separated from God. There's no such thing as purgatory. Once your eternal destiny is fixed, it's fixed forever and ever and ever. What's your hope in this morning? God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, provided the payment necessary for sin. Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. He died the death that we deserved. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is in grace and mercy this morning, extending to you the offer of his free grace, the gospel of salvation. And the question is, will you believe? Will you ask him to save you? Jesus brought this man to the great salvation that he came to secure for all who will ever believe in him. And if you've never believed in Jesus this morning as your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you. I plead with you this morning to trust Christ. Put your faith and trust in Jesus and in him. Let's stand.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we have been set free.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.